Okay, visitors, we're glad to have you. We are closing in on the end. Stuart Rothberg and myself, we team teach, and we have been teaching together through the book of 1 Samuel for some time. We're getting close to the end. We're in the 30th chapter today. Allow me to pray as we look at God's Word. Father, we are grateful for those who are visiting with us today. As we get in toward the end of 1 Samuel, may we see the things that you want us to see, dealing with situational ethics and compromise and the rule of law and the plight of our present country. And so we'll go through all of that kind of stuff today. May we have ears that hear and eyes that are open and discerning minds, I pray in Jesus' good name. And all the people said, amen. Okay, 1 Samuel. David is our fugitive. He's on the run from King Saul. He's not always been on the run in 1 Samuel. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, he was our hero. It was the lad David who came upon the army of Israel as they faced the Philistines. And in the 17th chapter, you remember that Goliath was coming out daily and mocking the armies of God and mocking God himself and Israel. And David came upon that, and he was dismayed that no one had taken up the challenge of facing Goliath. In the 17th chapter, verse 26, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" And of course, David slew Goliath, and he became the hero, the champion of Israel. The women started singing songs about him. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And that's the beginning of Saul's envy towards David. And Saul was already getting on the outs with God. He had been anointed king, and Israel demanded a king like all of the other nations, and God gave them Saul. But Saul had been disobedient to God, and in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, Samuel had told Saul what God required dealing with the Amalekites to utterly destroy them. He did not. He won a wonderful victory against them, but he did not utterly destroy all the Amalekites, and he kept the best of the livestock for himself, and he was told to destroy them too, and he professed otherwise before Samuel, and Samuel says, "Really, what's that bleeding of sheep I hear?" And so Saul's disobedience and his envy and hatred of David led to his losing his kingdom, his kingship. It doesn't happen overnight, but God had already chosen David as the next king, and David was anointed the next king of Israel. And all that did was make Saul more angry, and he's chunking spears at David and trying to kill David, and it gets worse. He begins to pursue David, and David in chapter 21 has to flee, and he goes to Nob trying to get some bread from the priest, and they gave him just enough. He left, and Saul hears about it, and in pursuit of David, he kills all of the priests, the 85 priests that are at Nob. He's that antagonistic towards David. Anybody that even gives David refuge, he's going to have their head. And in chapter 26, and actually a couple of times in the preceding chapters, David could have killed Saul, but he did not. "I'm not going to lay my hand against God's anointed." And in chapter 26, he got so close to Saul that he took his spear and he took his water jug, and he retreated, and Saul was asleep in the midst of his army of 3,000 men, the very middle. Saul crept in, got the spear, got the jug, retreated, went across the valley, got on the mountaintop, called out to Saul, "Hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't kill you." A speech that David gave, he says, "You know, I've not done anything. I'm innocent. Why are you still pursuing me? What is my guilt?" He said, "You're making me leave the land of my inheritance, the promised land." And he lamented having to leave the promised land. And so David doesn't trust Saul. No sooner does he make this speech about living in the promised land, chapter 28, than he leaves the promised land. He once again leaves Israel, goes over to the Philistine nation. And we learn in chapter 29, he actually stays there a couple of years. It's not just a six-month stay. He's there for a couple of years. He becomes bud with King Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, and King Achish gives him a city to protect, Ziklag. It's his own country, and there in Ziklag towards the Negev, he takes raids against human beings, and he tells the king he's raiding Israel and killing Israelites and bringing the spoils of war, but he's not. He's killing Amalekites and bringing the spoils of war, but King Achish doesn't know that, and so David is lying in order to secure his safety. That's what he's doing. He's lying We talked about situational ethics. We'll get into that once again. David is lying in order to secure the peace for his people. And the lie prevails, and King Achish loves David. And then chapter 28 tells us that the Philistine nation and Israel getting ready to go to war again. And Achish tells David to come and be his bodyguard, chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And so they're getting ready to go to war, and what an irony. David, the giant killer, is now going to be the bodyguard for the king of the Philistines. And he brings 600 men along with him, and they get in battle array, and they're doing a review for the kings. And the text tells us there's really four kings of the Philistine nation, kings of the city or the kings of the nation, and Achish is one of them. There are three others. Achish is king of Gath. That's the biggest city, so he's maybe the most prominent king. And so they're doing this battle review, and three of the other kings go, "What is David doing here? And what is David doing in our rear, the most vulnerable position in any army? If we're gonna attack the Israelites, our flanks have been made open, and David can attack us from the rear." And they said, "We ain't going to battle with Israel with David in the rear." They sing songs about David. Saul's killed his thousand. David's killed his 10,000. There's no way, Achish, we're going to war with David in our rear. And so Achish goes back to David. "Sorry, David, you can't fight with me. You've got to go home." And I talked to you a few weeks ago about a situational ethics. And I said, I made some application. Situational ethics, David embraced in a situational ethic. He lied in order to secure his safety and security for his people. And I gave several examples of situational ethics, and it's very, very prevalent in our country today. Do a web search on situational ethics, and you will find the preponderance of the articles and reviews are very, very favorable to us embracing situational ethics. You might ask, what is situational ethics? Here's the definition. It's the doctrine of flexibility in the application of moral laws according to the circumstances. And I gave several illustrations of that. Suicide as a sacrifice, and suicides are on the increase. People have been diagnosed with cancer. They don't want to weigh down the kids with the cost. And so suicide is on the increase in America today. And the mortality rate in America is going down because suicide's going up. And there's a thing about situational ethics there. I gave you some examples out of World War II. Adultery is an act of altruism. That's situational ethics. Common sense, here's an easy one. Speeding in order to save a life, that would be situational ethics. The law says drive 55, but if you got a pregnant wife in the back of the car, you're trying to get to the hospital, you might drive 95 and justify it because my wife is getting ready to have a baby. And while it's justifiable in your case, if everybody drove 95 and made an ethical excuse for doing that, well, then it becomes very, very dangerous. Yeah, thank you. I'm gonna kill myself here in just a second. So you see, that's situational ethics. You know, I can break the law because what I'm doing I think is right and the law doesn't matter. Situational ethics. And I made the case that the security issue is situational ethics. What do you mean the border? Well, I mean the border issue with us as a class is situational ethics. There are many, even within our church, that you know, the border ought to be open. And situational ethics goes something like this. Juan is a starving human being, and he needs a job, and so why not let him cross the border and find a job? And so hence there are many Americans wink and blink against the law. Juan needs to eat, let Juan cross. And that's logical, but situational ethics. Hector looks just like Juan, and Hector doesn't need a job, and he's a serial killer. And it's hard to discern between Juan and Hector. Not only is Juan coming in, but Hector's coming in as well, and he's killing Americans, and he's found guilty, but we just send him home, and he comes back and does it all over again. And so you got situational ethics at play there. And then you got Muhammad. He looks just like Juan and Hector, and he's a terrorist and wants to plant a dirty bomb and kill hundreds of thousands. So you've got a law in order to protect the citizens, but we're going to negate the law on the basis of situational ethics, and we Americans don't agree about it. You know what to do about it. So it's not a make-believe problem. It's a real problem. David has entered into a case of situational ethics. He wants to be safe and secure. He's tired of running from King Saul, so he's gone across the border. He's lied to King Achish in order to secure his safety. He's been there a couple of years, but he's lying to King Achish about killing Jews, and he hadn't been killing Jews. And so it brings into question, hasn't God himself... You know, what brings into question is David's plight about lying. I brought up lying as a situational ethic a couple of weeks ago. And to be honest with you, several, not one or two, several in class came up to me and questioned whether that was situational ethics or God condoned. And so there were several class members that came up to me and said, but Brother Chuck, hasn't God condoned lying in certain situations? And they quoted the situations out of the Bible. Rahab had spies and lied about it. And the midwives with Pharaoh, they lied about what they were doing. And all the children of the male children of Israel weren't being killed. And it seemed like God blessed them. And I'm not going to argue with you that it seems like there are some places in the Bible where God condones lying. But you have to look at that over and against the preponderance of evidence, the weight and scope of what the Scripture says about lying. And there's no scripture in the Bible that says it's okay to lie because of this circumstance. And there's no scripture that says it, but there is hundreds of scriptures that says lying is a sin. But I bring it up because me, you, most of us find a time when it's convenient to lie. Just be honest, we do. And so that's why some come up and make a case for, but there's these couple of circumstances in the Bible where it seems like God blesses the lie. Really? But what about the overwhelming number of scriptures that God clearly says lying is a sin? Well, like where, Brother Chuck? Well, like Exodus 23:1, like Leviticus 19:11, like Exodus 20:16, you know, the big 10, thou shalt not, the 10, thou shalt not, number 5, bear false witness, Job 13:4, Psalms 5:6, Psalms 58:3, Psalms 59:12, Psalms 63:11, Psalms 101:5 and 7, Psalms 119:163. I hate and abhor lying. Proverbs 6:12, six things does the Lord hate. A proud look, number 1. What's number 2? Lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 59:3. Jeremiah 7:8. Jeremiah 50:36. A sword is upon liars. Ezekiel 22:9. Hosea 4:1 and 2. Micah 6:12. Nahum 3:1. Zephaniah 3:13. Ephesians 4:25. Putting away all lying. Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another. Revelations 21:8. All liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. Anybody want to make a case to me now that lying is A-OK before God? I'm just saying, situational ethics, we all find it sometimes convenient to do. I get that. But don't make a case that God winks and blinks and says lying's okay. The preponderance of evidence in the Bible is overwhelming. Lying is a sin. And the reason we want to make a case for God, because it makes a case for us, for making it A-okay, given the circumstances. And that's a dangerous precedence. That's what David has done in our text. He has lied, trying to buy safety and security, and that's a problem. What's the problem with situational ethics? It compromises the rule of law. That's what situational ethics does. You have a rule of law, and most of us want to ultimately, we want to say that our circumstances rules and reign, not the rule of law. And so if everybody does what they want to do, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and pretty soon the law is not the law. Does that make sense? Is there a scripture that says, man, everyone does what is right in his own eyes? You see, that's situational ethics, and it diminishes the rule of law. If you don't like the rule of law, what should you do? Change the law. That makes sense? Change the law. David has been lying to King Achish for the purpose of securing safety and security for himself and for his 600 men and for their families. And so he flees across the border, and he has broken God's law, the law of lying, in order to secure his safety and security. Question, are there consequences for breaking God's law? Sure. Numbers 32:23, beware, your sins will find you out. Chapter 28, David goes off to fight with the Philistines. The Philistines' king says, we don't want him. Chapter 29, four of the kings say, no way, Achish, you send him home. And so Achish sends him home. And so now we are in chapter 30, all right? David has been sent home. The other kings don't want to fight with him. So he's on the way home. He has left Ziklag in order to fight with King Achish, but now he's been sent home. Brings us up to date. Chapter 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, that they've come home, on the third day, I assume he's been gone 3 days, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women of all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. And how did they do that without killing anyone? Well, David had taken all the men with him to fight with King Achish. So there was no men to defend against the Amalekites. So they were able to take them all without killing anyone and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive, kidnapped. Understand that. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. I want you to try to grasp the depth of that grief for just a second. Folk, I would just give testimony to you. I've been a pastor for 30-plus years. I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals. I have seen a whole lot of grief in my day, but never once have I seen the depth and breadth of that type of grief. Read it and think about it for just a second. Their grief was so great, what the text is saying, their grief was so great that their voices, they lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength left in them to weep anymore. That's a deep grief I've never seen in my life. I've seen some bad grief, but I've not seen that type of grief, and it makes you wonder why the grief to that depth of depravity and brokenness, a grief that seems to me greater than death. And I think the answer is in the reality of what took place in antiquity when this took place. We don't see it nowadays. But if you read enough history, you will find out when raids like this took place, armies weren't like armies of today making a wage to do what they do. The spoils went to the victor in antiquity. They weren't necessarily paid by the king in order to fight the fight. They were paid to play, and when they played and when they won, the spoils went to the victors. Everything you could take, that's what they did. The house, the jewels, the silverware, it's all gone. It's all either burned down, it's all gone. And then the people. And when the people were taken, universally, almost without exception, they were always raped. Check me out, antiquity. They were raped, they were brutalized, and then they were taken captive, and they were sold into slavery. I think when you understand that, you begin to understand the depth and the breadth of the anguish on the part of the Israelites. Our family has been kidnapped, and with that, it's implied, but it's the norm in that culture, in that for antiquity, all the way up until recent times, really. They were brutalized. They were abused, if you will. And so, the depth and breadth of their grief. Then David and their people lifted up their voices. They wept till they had no more strength to weep. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. While David's men were out getting ready to fight with Achish, the Amalekites were plundering Ziklag. Two thoughts there. Number one, had Saul done what he was commanded to do by God all the way in chapter 16 towards the Amalekites, this couldn't have happened. Just FYI. But then, had David not lied to the king as to what he was doing, killing Jews, and he'd be killing Amalekites, common sense would dictate, can't prove it out of the text, common sense would dictate they were waiting for their opportunity of revenge. they'd only been gone 3 days and have been gone 3 days, and knowing that David went to fight with King Achish, here they came to pillage, rob, rape, steal, and plunder. 3 days. Is that happenstance, or is that probably by design? I think you can make a better argument by design. They knew David was away, and so they came and took what they could take. It looks to me to be retaliation. The city's destroyed. It's burned. The people of Ziklag have been taken, but they have been kidnapped, probably abused. And so you see the great lamentation taking place. It's so real. The problem is so bad that the people are ready to stone David. This is not a pretty sight. It could be said to be David's fault. David brought them to Gath and then to Ziklag. David brought the families along out of Israel. David ordered the raids on the Amalekites. David's wheeling and dealing got him inducted into the Philistine army. David's relationship with Achish while they're away from home put their families in jeopardy. They had just about had enough of David's leadership, and now they're picking up stones and they're ready to stone him. Put yourself in David's shoes. David's been on the run from Saul, lo, these many years. Welcome, brother. Prayed for you this week. Yeah, you. You were in the hospital, were you not? No, I heard you were. Okay, weren't you in the explosion down in Texas City? We were praying for you. Didn't you work down there? Okay, good to have you in class. I'm sorry, I regressed. To see Brandon here. Good to see you. David is, he's in a precarious situation. Not only does Saul and by proxy all of Israel want to kill him, but now his own supporters want to kill him. His own supporters. He's promised them safety and security, and clearly that's a promise that hadn't been kept. And then the text tells us, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. When I first read that, I said to myself, really? He's getting what he deserves. The wages of sin, the consequences. He's strengthening himself in the Lord. Let's pause just a moment. I want to make a point here. I want to reflect for just a second. This is the way I had to reflect and had to think about it. Question. Has David been anointed the next king of Israel? Has he or not? He has. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Was that subjective, it's going to happen, or was it objective, it did happen? It was objective. Samuel physically anointed David to be the next king of Israel. Did David know he was going to be next king of Israel? Did his family know he was going to? Was it done in a vacuum? No. Were there people that saw that and knew that David had been anointed next king of Israel? Absolutely. Did Saul know it? Yeah, he said as much later on. Did others witness this? Absolutely, chapter 16. Did Jonathan, Saul's son, who should have been the next king because of the bloodline, did Jonathan know that David was going to be the next king of Israel? Absolutely, they entered into covenant together. Jonathan pledged his fidelity to him, said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jonathan, when David was at a low point, Jonathan came and encouraged him. Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king of Israel, chapter 18 and chapter 20. Did Abigail know that David was going to be the next king of Israel? Yeah, you remember that story? Chapter 26, when David's about to make the bad, chapter 25, when David was about to make the bad mistake and kill Abigail's family, and she said, you don't want to do that. It's going to mar your testimony. You're going to be the next king of Israel. You remember that? It encouraged David. The only point I'm trying to make to you is that it was public knowledge that David was going to be the next king of Israel. So question. Just think with me logically and connect the dots. If God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel, how safe was he from King Saul? Who spoke? Joseph? What? I'm sorry? Totally safe. So why did he leave Israel? Am I making sense? did God protect him in all those years of Israel when Saul was chasing him? But David, and this is so un-David-like. I mean, this is David that went in front of Goliath and said, "Who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine?" In that case, David showed great courage when all of Israel was quaking. But now Saul's chasing him, and irrationally, because I'm just making the point, if God has chosen him as king, who's going to circumvent that? And David says, "Oh, you're making me leave the inheritance." And then David chooses, next chapter, verse 27, to leave the inheritance and lie in order to secure the safety. And I'm just trying to make the point, he was as safe as he could have been. He couldn't have been any safer. If you're in the hands of God, how safe are you? That's the point I'm trying to make. He was safe and secure. But he forgot that. Why flee to Palestia for safety and freedom from Saul? And is God capable or is God not capable to protect? Well, certainly he's capable, but David seems to have forgotten that, so he did leave and he did lie. And so I guess the ultimate question is, would God have continued to protect Saul in Israel had he not fled? I think you've got to say yes. But he did flee. And so the first lesson we learn, or that we're reminded of, is that sin's consequences are often delayed but always inevitable. He did flee. He did lie. He did sin. He had promised he sinned in order to provide safety and security, situational ethics. He did sin, but clearly there's a payday someday for our sin. Chapter 30. Do you see it? It's not just true with David, it's true with me and you. He didn't trust God. He did flee the promised land. He did lie to buy freedom and security, which he obviously didn't get going to Philistia. And so his town's burned. All his families have been taken, made kidnapping. And here's the point. Whenever we get outside of God's law, his word, his will, his way for our life, we don't make it better, we make it worse. We jeopardize ourselves. That's the point. We think we're safe and secure, but we're more vulnerable than ever before. Point number one. Second point, we should see from our text that the adverse consequences of our sins extend beyond ourselves and often cause pain for others. David has lied. David's paying a price for his lying. His beloved Abigail is now in the hands of barbarians, probably being abused. He's paying a price for his sin, but so is every one of his followers. Every one of his followers. Whenever we make excuses and sin, not only do we bear the price, but usually the people we love bear the price too. David's immediate family, the 600 and all their families, are paying a price for David's sin. Third insight, while our text underscores the high price of sin, it also gives us hope. It reminds us that there's a way of escape. What does Saul do when he's at his wits' end and doesn't know where to turn? Last chapter, he seeks out a witch. What does David do when he's messed up and he's at his wits' end and all's coming crashing down? He seeks God. You see it? God makes a way. There's price for sin, but God's still merciful. He still uses David. David strengthens himself in the Lord. That's a good word. Because all of us probably have messed up sooner or later. Sin. Maybe the same way David did. Telling a lie, thinking it's expedient, we can get by. There's always a consequence because it's breaking God's word. It's situational ethics. After having paid the price, David turns to the Lord. And it says he strengthens him. How does he do that? How does he strengthen himself in the Lord? The text doesn't give us a formula, if you will. I believe it's through prayer. I believe it's because he takes action. And certainly verse 7 indicates he's taking action. Then David said to Abithar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. Stuart explained to us that the ephod was a means by which in the Old Testament days they sometimes got insight from the Lord about the Lord's will. We have the Word of God. They didn't have a completed canon, so they had an ephod, and while we don't know exactly how it worked, that's what it was used for, to seek insight from the Lord. So that's what David did. He went to the priest, asked for the ephod, and he inquired of the Lord. So Abithar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." It doesn't mean they haven't been abused, doesn't mean they haven't been kidnapped, but they will rescue them. That's the Lord's promise. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook of Beshor, where those left behind remained. And Stuart will pick the text up, but my remaining time, I want to make some insight for you to contemplate. David not only strengthened himself in the Lord, David inquired of the Lord, and he seeks to know the Lord's will in the situation, and then he does the Lord's will. Another insight I want you to see is that this passage has some very encouraging things to teach us about God. If we are faithless, He, God, remains faithful. Was David appointed to be the next king? Nothing could happen to change that truth and reality. God anointed David. God was going to see to it that it came to fruition. Neither Saul, nor the unfaithful Israelites, nor the Philistine kings, nor his own soldiers, not even David himself could keep God from making his promise come true. You see that? This is good news to us. God's faithful even when we're faithless. I can't help but believe, brothers and sisters, that David is getting re-educated into the source of true and real freedom and safety and security. Think about it for just a second. That's why he lied. That's why he fled. He wanted safety and he wanted security. And so I ask the question, what is the source of our safety and our security and our freedom? What is the real source of our safety and security and freedom? I can only pray openly that America learns this lesson before it is too late. I pray that to be true. Now, I'm going to make a point, and I'm not going to make the point myself. I'm going to invoke somebody a lot smarter than me, okay, to make this point. I'm going to invoke a guy that some of you know the name, but you don't know about him, a guy named Noah Webster. How many of you ever heard of that name before, Noah Webster? Let me tell you just a little bit about Noah Webster, because I'm talking to you about what's the foundation of our safety, our security, and our freedom, all right? David had forgotten that. He fled, he lied, trying to secure that, and I think he'd have been a lot safer and secure in Israel, even with Saul after him. But I'm trying to make application now and make you ask yourself that same question, and I'm invoking a guy named Noah Webster. Who was Noah Webster? Well, Noah Webster was a participant, a fighter in the Revolutionary War. He wasn't a founding father. He was the next generation of founding fathers. He was young enough to fight in the war. He wasn't in Continental Congress doing that thing. He fought in the war. After the war, Noah Webster went to Yale, and he got his master's degree from Yale University. So I'm just saying, a smart guy. After that, he spent 9 terms in the Connecticut General Assembly and then 3 terms in the Massachusetts legislature. So he served in politics for the vast majority of his life, having been elected 12 different terms in 2 different states. In 1783, Webster published what was called then the Blue-Backed Speller. Over 100 million copies printed. It was foundational piece in childhood education. He was the godfather of early elementary school. Let me put it like that. Okay, 100 million copies of the Blue-Backed Speller. In 1828, after 20 years of work, he published the very first American Webster's Dictionary. How many ever heard of Webster's Dictionary? That's what I'm talking about. Noah Webster. This is the 7th edition, okay? he produced, and that's why it's named after him. He produced edition number one. And it took him 20 years because in order to get it right, he studied languages. He learned 26 different languages in order to produce that book, all right? 26. He could speak. Do you know anybody that can speak 26 languages? I'm just trying to show you how smart this guy was. He could speak Greek, Latin, Old English, German, Italian, Spanish, French, Hebrew, Arabic, Sanskrit. The list goes on and on. I'm just telling you, smart guy. You get that original dictionary. Here's his definition of, this is true of a lot of spiritual words, but I'm just showing you what kind of Christian he was. Here's his definition of faith out of the original Webster's dictionary. You can't go to the seventh edition and find this definition anymore. But definition number one in the original Webster's dictionary, here it is. The firm belief of God's testimony of the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Then he gives several scriptures to justify that definition of faith. Being justified by faith, Romans 5. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. For we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians, and five more scriptures. That's Noah Webster. So what did Noah Webster have to say about the source, the true source of freedom, safety, and security? His words, not mine. In a letter to James Madison, the Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. I am persuaded that no civil government of a Republican form, when he uses the word a Republican form, he's not talking about the Republican Party. He's talking about one nation under God, individual, and this republic for which we stand. Republican form of government. It's not a party statement. It's the form of government that we are. He's saying, I am persuaded that no civil government of a Republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence. If the Christians in the country don't have a controlling influence, the country won't last. It can't be durable. It's impossible for it to be durable. It can't last if Christians aren't the bedrock of the government. That's what he's saying. Says it in the, he wrote the book, The History of the United States, 1832. Here's what he said. The brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold to young persons the principles of Republican government. And it is the sincere desire of the writer that our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament, or the Christian religion. He goes on and says, almost all the civil liberty now enjoyed in the world owes its origin to the principles of the Christian religion. The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles, which enjoins humility, piety, and benevolence, which acknowledges in every person a brother or a sister and a citizen with equal rights. This is genuine Christianity, and this we owe our free constitutions of government. You get it? Who we are is based on who we are with God in Christ. And we take that out of the equation, we're not a country that's going to last. He goes on to say, the moral principles and precepts contained in the Scripture ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws, which in our inception is true. Our laws are based on our Christian Judeo principles. You don't like the law, change the laws, but move them away from God's word, will, and way, you jeopardize yourself. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, in my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. What's the basis of our freedom? Our faith in Christ. When the Son has set you free, you're what? Free indeed. Did he say the basis of our freedom is in our government, in our instant? No, it's not. It's in our Lord. And whenever the people begin to move away from the Lord, it's not going to be durable. I don't care who's in charge. That's what Noah Webster had to say. Now, folks, I got to tell you, what I've been processing the last few weeks has undergirded that truth over and over and over again. Do you know that there's a cultural civil war taking place in our country right at this second? I mean, I turned on Michael Berry on Monday morning. You know, on our college campuses, freedom of speech is under attack. What's the basis of freedom of speech? Noah Webster just said Christians gave you that basis. It's the belief that in every human being there's a divine spark, and you got to respect them. And so for centuries in the schools of higher learning and academia, freedom of speech included the thought processes of radical right and radical left, and that was good because everybody brought their thinking process to the table. But that's not the case today. Today, freedom of speech is under attack, especially on our college campuses, where one side wants you to have freedom unless you think like the other side. And if you think like the other side, you get yelled down, drowned out. And so on Michael Berry's program Monday morning, he had a law professor on. And the law professor was leaving school A to go speak to law school B. And the topic that he was to address the law school was the value of freedom of speech. And he was reporting what happened on Michael Berry's show. And I found it pretty interesting. So I'm listening. And so Berry asked him, well, what happened? He said, well, I didn't get to deliver the speech. He said, why? Because as I got ready to speak, I started getting drowned out. He said, there were people yelling at me, and nobody could hear what I was. My topic was the value of freedom of speech, but I could not give the speech because I was being drowned out. So Berry said, well, what did you do? He said, I didn't give the speech. He said, I finally said, okay, I won't give the speech. Let's do question and answer. And so the law professor began to try to talk about, look, guys, if y'all don't like the law, you know, and you live in situational ethics, you got your feelings involved, you change the law, work towards change the law. That's what the law professor is trying to tell these law students. And so when he said work towards changing the law, the agitators started yelling at the law professor, F the law, okay? That's what they're yelling. F the law, you know. And wait a second. That makes common sense. You know, work to change the law. Couldn't speak. F the law. And so the point the professor was making on Michael Berry's show, think about the irony of this. I am speaking to law students. Kids who are getting ready to become the next generation of lawyers. Trying to talk to them about the value of law and freedom of speech, and they're yelling, the law students are yelling, F the law. He says, do you see how desperate the situation has become? I'm going, oh, man, this is getting crazy. Academic freedom turned on its head, if you will. I think we see a country that's in great jeopardy. I went to Steve Stockman's closing trials. You know, Steve and Patty are in our church. They're in an 8 o'clock class. Patty was here the last hour. I had been subpoenaed to come and speak. The prosecution had three weeks worth of witnesses. Steve could have had 3 weeks worth of witnesses, but the judge disallowed all but two. Two. It was very, very political. I'm just telling you, judge refused the word politics even to come up. I was subpoenaed to give testimony of the intern program that Steve had because Moyne and I kept an intern, which the state said didn't take place. He kept all the money. There was no intern program. And so I was to give testimony. Yeah, I kept the intern. I put her out with other interns every single morning. But I got called. I didn't get to speak. And I came home and I told Maureen, it's just real discouraging. It's real discouraging. I said, what I've witnessed, I didn't think I'd ever witnessed in my lifetime. I said, here's the letter from Hillsdale College. If you get the Empress from Hillsdale College, speaking to the politicalization of the FBI. So who would ever thought that would become an argument? I grew up in a culture where I get partisan politics. I really do. And certainly it's become vile within my lifetime. Vile. This party against that party and mean and ugly things being said. But I never thought that the institutions of government would become completely partisan instead of bipartisan. And you have to understand, the institutions of government have to be bipartisan. They have to be. But when you have an IRS chief targeting conservative groups for audits, you realize something's amiss here. It's not bipartisan anymore. And when you have the Department of Justice sending its head to meet with political leaders running for political party presidents, so that doesn't make sense. This is the Department of Justice. This is partisan politics. And when you if you watch this Comey thing and the assistant thing, and you watch carefully, a lot of partisan politics taking place with leaking documents to facilitate one party winning and one party losing, and not just FBI but the CIA as well. And I'm sitting there saying, Maureen, I can't believe what I'm seeing before my very eyes. I said, when I grew up, you know, if a police force got out of bounds, you could count on Elliot Ness and the Untouchables to come in and right the wrong. But that ain't the case anymore. Now the swamp is so swampy, even the institutions of government are playing partisan politics, and that can't bode well for our country. It can't. And so I sat there and I watched the lawyers make the case for there's reasonable doubt, and as God is my witness, listening to that argument, I had incredible reasonable doubt. But I didn't have the privilege of sitting there for 3 weeks worth of testimony on one side and no testimony on the other side. And so Steve was found guilty. And before you just make the case, Brother Chuck, you're just too worked up. I just challenge you. Go read today. Go Fox News today. Read the opinion by Douglas McKinnon entitled, "How Long Will I Be Allowed to Remain a Christian?" Today, Fox News, editorial piece. And so this White House advisor under previous administrations, Pentagon advisor, he says, I'm just reading two sentences out of his article today, "To say that Christians and Christianity are under a withering and brutal attack in certain areas of the world would be an understatement." Then he says, "Here in the United States, Christians and Christianity are mocked, belittled, smeared, and attacked by some on a daily basis. This is a bigoted practice that is not only increasing exponentially, but it is encouraged and sanctioned by the media." This is where we are. And you got to understand that. And I'm watching this and watching that court case, and I came home grieved, and I woke up early in the morning, I felt compelled. I'm just telling you, I don't have an epiphany 24/7, but I had an epiphany from the Lord to write a letter to the judge. I mean, it was crystal clear to me, and this is not an everyday occasion. This is once every 3, 4, 5 years I get an epiphany from the Lord. Write the judge. So I'd made up my mind, okay, I need to write the judge and just share my heart. And I get to the office, and Patty sent me an email, Patty Stockman, and she said, "Brother Chuck, would you write the judge?" Okay. That collaborates what the Lord already told me. Better write the judge. Before you think I've just gone too overboard, just remember 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition." The Word of God is, you read that in its entirety, the Lord isn't going to come again, and the rapture is not going to take place, and the great tribulation is not going to be ushered in until there is a great falling away. Folk, I'm looking you in the eye, and I'm telling you what I am seeing is a great falling away. That's just what I'm seeing. Is it the great falling away? I can't tell you. But I'm trying to show you different documentation saying there is an incredible falling away from the faith. There is an incredible attack on people, Christians of faith, in our country, in the world, right now as I speak, and we cannot ignore it. We cannot become an ostrich with our head in the sand and say it isn't happening. There are too many voices saying that it is happening. I got 3 minutes left. I can read you the letter that I wrote. "Dear Judge Rosenthal, By way of introduction, my name is Chuck Schneider, and I'm writing on behalf of Congressman Steve Stockman. I first met Steve approximately 20 years ago. He was new to Congress, having just defeated longtime incumbent Jack Brooks. At that time, Steve and Patty were active members of First Baptist Church of Houston, and his congressional district included most of the Sagemont membership, where I am a pastor. During those early years, Steve and I became personal friends and, at times, political adversaries. I publicly supported Steve because I believed his faith in God, his love of country, his traditional values, and his servant's heart was good for our community. However, as a school board trustee for the Clear Creek Independent School District, I didn't always see eye to eye with Steve politically. He looked at things through a macro perspective, whereas a school board trustee, I felt that I had a more micro insight on particular issues. Hence, there were times that we disagreed. Judge Rosenthal, it was during those times of disagreement that I really began to respect Steve. Whenever we disagreed, he would initiate a lunch and we would talk through our issues. It was during this time that I saw that Steve was a wise man. He was willing to listen. A rare commodity for a politician. No exception, Brother Randy. I mean, exception made to Brother Randy sitting right there. I had always admired Steve because he was a congressman, but it was during that time frame of our relationship that I began to respect Steve as a person of integrity. In 2012, Steve and Patty began attending Sagemont Church. To be honest, I was a little skeptical of their attendance. As I stated, I respected Steve, but it has been my experience that many politicians go to church because it looks good on their resume. Over time, I found that not to be the case with the Stockmans. Their attendance was regular. They even attended Sunday school. I came to understand that the Stockmans' attendance was more than just perfunctory. It was who they were as Christians. They didn't go to church to win the approval of man. They go to church to worship their God and to grow in their faith. During their time at Sagemont, I have never once seen Steve campaigning. Judge, it has been during this time frame that I've come to know Steve is a regular guy. I've personally never seen any character trait that would suggest that Steve went into politics for monetary gain. In fact, I've seen firsthand the modest, frugal lifestyle of the Stockmans and their generosity toward the less fortunate. In 2014, Steve asked Maureen, that's my wife, and I, if we would host an intern for the summer. As empty nesters, we felt it would be an honor to do so. Our intern was a young woman named Claire McCallan from Groton, Massachusetts. She was a recent high school grad, and it was her first time away from home on her own. She received a wonderful education that summer, working with many interns from around the country. To this day, we are still in touch with Claire, and she has grown into a beautiful young woman who loves serving our country. Judge Rosenthal, I would respectfully ask that you reconsider the immediate incarceration of Steve. As a pastor for 32 years in one of Houston's largest churches, I would think that I have some capacity to judge the character of others. Judge, I can honestly say that I cannot imagine any circumstance in which Steve would flee from the American judicial system. In fact, I would stake my personal reputation on this statement. Judge, in the old days, nations would hold a hostage as a proxy until differences were reconciled. While I don't think that that is legal today, I will submit to you that I will be a kind of proxy on behalf of Steve. I will candidly state to you that I believe Steve Stockman to be absolutely no flight risk. While I don't think I can take his place if he does flee, I will pledge to you that if you release him from his present incarceration pending his appeal, if he does flee, I will resign my position as executive pastor at Sagemont Church immediately. I feel that strongly that Steve is no threat in trying to escape. I believe that if you graciously release Steve from his incarceration, it will allow him the opportunity to adequately prepare for his appeal. Thank you, Judge Rosenthal, for considering my request and for your service to our great country. Now, as you might imagine, my bride had a little bit of exception to what I just penned. And I told Maureen, I said, Maureen, I feel that compelled by God to say what I just said, because if we don't take a stand now, we run the risk of not being able to take a stand later. There's all this verbiage about a blue wave getting ready to wash ashore. Folk, understand the consequences of a blue wave. Blue waves are already taking place in other nations. And in other nations, whenever a preacher does what I'm doing today and stands up and calls sin, sin, that's hate crime and they're going to jail. I said, we have a blue wave. What I say, which is what God's word says, if I say it about sin, I will be convicted of hate crime and I will go to jail. Better to take a stand on reputation, on who we are as Christ right now while we still can. Folks, it's that dangerous. It's that real. Pastors in Canada are in jail for their hate crime because they're calling sin, sin. This is the real world in which we live. I don't believe it's politics. I believe it's spiritual war. I believe it's spiritual warfare. And Christians got to make a decision. Are we? The Word of God says, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I'm telling you, in our lifetime, we're going to have to choose whether we're going to contend for the faith or not. I used to think it wouldn't happen in our lifetime. It's in our lifetime. Our faith is under attack. We have to decide whether we're going to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Father, I pray we just think through the short-sighted fallacy of embracing situational ethics. Embrace the law. If you don't like the law, change the law. But a bigger picture than that, realize the great cultural spiritual war that we are in. Father, I pray that my friends would contend for the faith. I do what I do not to for aggrandizement. I do what I do trying to be an example to Christians to contend for the faith. We've got to at some point get like our forefathers, Patrick Henry, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." We have to understand what is the source of the liberty we have. It's not in our government. It's in our God. May we embrace that and proclaim that in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. Go in God's grace and peace.